All right, we're going to be in the book of Jude, the last chapter of Jude.
Of course, there is only one, so the last chapter is also the first chapter. I want to go ahead and read the first three verses, Jude verses 1 through 3. Here the Bible tells us, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this passage of Scripture as we examine it tonight. We ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We began looking at this verse some time ago. We're taking our time through the book of Jude. And this verse is the most important verse in this book because it is the purpose statement of Jude. It tells us why he wrote it. In fact, it tells us, as we looked at last week, that he intended to do something other than what he finally wound up doing. This evening, as I continue on in this verse, I want to pick it up in the second half when he tells us that it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. I want to talk about those words this evening, earnestly contending for the faith. In fact, that song, The Fight Is On, was an incredibly appropriate song to sing before this message, because I think too often we think that we're in a playground instead of a battlefield in the Christian life. Because this world has so much to offer, and the devil knows that if he can get us distracted into the things of this world, that he can take us off of the battleground for the Lord. And we've got to be reminded from time to time that we are in a battle. Our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, and the angels of darkness. But nevertheless, it's a very real war, a very real battle. You try to encourage people into church, you try to win people to Christ, and you'll understand exactly how much of a battle we're in. And you ought to understand the battle from your own personal experience if you're a Christian, because you know how difficult it is to set aside quality time to spend in the Word of God. You understand how difficult it is when you bend the knee to pray, how difficult it is to stay alert and attentive in prayer like God requests that we would do. And so it's very evident we're in a battle. Very evident we're in a battle. Jude understood this, and remember that Jude is not writing of his own fancy, of his own whim, of his own imagination. He is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. God understands where we're at. God understands better than we do what it is that we're facing. And he understands even better than we understand what our weaknesses are. We all want to be liked. We all want to be loved. We all want to be accepted by our peers. But God tells us that is not going to be possible if you're going to live the Christian life that God would have you to live. It tells in the book of Proverbs that when a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. Now, God doesn't tell us in that verse in the book of Proverbs that our enemies become our friends. It's very important to notice that our enemies are still our enemies. But they see the hand of God in our life, and they understand who it is we serve and who it is that defends us. And because of that, not because of a respect for us, not because of a fear of us, but because of a fear of our God who sits in heaven sovereignly and controls all factors in all of life, including theirs, that they then will leave us alone and draw up peace treaties. That's what Islam does. They do it in nations in which they're not predominant. They will be peaceful and present themselves as peace-loving people. But when they take the majority in any nation, they do their best to eradicate anyone who would oppose their particular brand of Islam. I was reading this afternoon. There's a book that's put out. I don't know the publisher. I just was introduced to it. But it has the life stories of 12 people who came out of Islam, and they tell why they came out. But a very telling statement in that book is by one of these people who grew up in Islam and left it. They said that the most dangerous thing in the world are the Muslim people. And this is a very loose paraphrase. But they stated that Islam will destroy itself with their infighting. But when they get nuclear technology and have the weaponry to destroy the entire world, they say the whole world is going to be gone if we allow that to happen. That puts a whole new perspective on the statement made by that fellow in the Israeli government who said that we must attack Iran and destroy their nuclear arms. We're in a battle. It's a very dangerous battle. We're not going to be loved by our peers if we're standing fast with Christ. We can gain their respect as they fear our God as we live for Him. But we must always remember we have enemies. Jude says the reason he is writing this letter is not to do what he had desired to do and write a letter about salvation, the common salvation. But he said, I was impressed by the Spirit of God and led by the Spirit of God to exhort you to contend for the faith. Now, it's interesting. The first word in this verse number 3, is beloved. Jude is expressing his affection for Christian brothers and sisters. We can learn a lot from that one word, beloved, and maybe I ought to camp here for a while, but I don't think I really need to. But it's so important today that we love our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. They don't all agree with us. They don't all practice the way we practice. But if they're a Christian brother or sister, they deserve our love, and we ought to love them, even in our disagreement. Now, that's what the ecumenical crowd will tell us. Just let love prevail, and let all other things go into insignificance. But I think in this verse right here, we have the command to not do that. Because Jude says, hey, look, I love all of you with a very affectionate type of a love. He says, and yet in that love, I'm going to exhort you. And in that exhortation, the idea is rebuke. The idea is to show them their error and encourage them to correct the error they find in their lives. And so he says, beloved, it's needful that I exhort you, that I rebuke you. Now this word exhort is a very interesting word. We understand in the book of John, the 14th chapter, that Jesus tells his disciples that when he leaves, it was necessary for him to leave in order that he might send a comforter. And if you've heard it taught, and you probably have, that that word in the Greek for comforter is a paraclete, one who is called alongside to help. And it's translated as a comforter, known as the Holy Spirit, was who Jesus was talking of. Now this word here, to exhort, is that same word, although the verb form. Paraclete is the noun form, but it's parakaleo. And so what Jude is saying, it says, even though I'm exhorting, even though I'm rebuking you, even though I'm exposing your error, he says, my purpose is single. My purpose is to help you, to come along beside and steer you along the way and help you along the right paths. Because it's so easy for us to get on the wrong paths. He says, I'm here to put you back on those right paths. That's what exhortation is about. But so often as Christians, we take the same attitude as a belligerent, rebellious teenager, and we say, I'm okay, don't you dare correct me. That's such a normal, common attitude of a rebellious teenager, and we frown upon that as adults, and we can't believe what somebody else's teenager is doing, how they're responding. We have so much patience with our own and desire so much patience from others when we deal with our own teenagers. But when it's someone else's teenager, we frown and criticize, and yet we have that same behavior when it comes to the things of God. We think, don't let that preacher rebuke me. No, it's not me. It's the Holy Spirit of God. If something I say rebukes you, don't blame me for it. I'm just simply trying to preach what I believe God has told me to preach. And as I preach, I never prepare a sermon with a single person in mind. In fact, I take just the opposite approach, that if I'm preparing a sermon and there's something in there that I know applies to a certain particular person that'll be in the congregation that day, or I would expect to be, I try to shy away from it, and I don't speak on it unless the Holy Spirit directly tells me to do so. And so if the Holy Spirit speaks to you, or you're rebuked over something that's preached from this pulpit when I'm here preaching, don't ever take it personally from me. You need to talk to God about that, because God is getting a hold of something in your life. But too often, we respond as that same rebellious teenager does and say, don't you dare rebuke me. Don't you dare tell me what I should be doing or what I shouldn't be doing. Now that's the Holy Spirit, and you need to deal with Him. And the reason He does that is because you are beloved in His sight. Because He looks down out of heaven and sees you as the apple of His eye. And He thinks you're worth the trouble of rebuking. He sees hope in you. He sees potential in your life. And He says, I want to bring you to the pinnacle of your potential spiritually, so that you can be everything that I've intended you to be, so that you can enjoy everything I want to direct in your life and give to you. But it can only be done as we conform our lives into the type of a person of obedience and surrender and yieldedness that God intends for us. Jude says, beloved, he says, people, I love you, but because I love you, I must expose the error in your life here. Now, the problem is, and as we can partake of the verse here, or at least understand, as he tells them to earnestly contend, the problem is there was a need to contend. A need to contend. In other words, they were falling down on the job. They were not contending for the faith. They were not contending. Now, let's talk about that word contend for just a moment. The word is a very easy word to understand. This is the moment for a Michigan, Ohio State, but I'm going to try to reduce those with anticipation of what's going to happen this season at the end of November. So we'll change it. Joe Dumars. Does anyone know who Joe Dumars is? Okay, a couple of you. He is the general manager of the Detroit Pistons, who should be the world champion Detroit Pistons, but it's not going to happen again this year. He made a comment after firing their coach. Now, they made it to the semifinals. If they would have made it through there, they would have played for the championship 6 years in a row. We're talking about incredible success. We're talking about dynasty success in the sports realm. To be able to play at that level for 6 years is an incredible accomplishment. Has not been done for many years. But he fired the coach, even though the team is at the pinnacle of achievement in the National Basketball Association. Why did he do that? What was his observation? He said that as he watched his Pistons play basketball against the Boston Celtics, and he said he watched the other final or semifinal game, he said the other three teams wanted it more than we did. He says, as I watched my team, and I'm paraphrasing here, he says, as I watched my team, they did not have the hunger for the championship. They did not have the desire to go out there and give it everything they have. They went out there, they put forth an effort, but it wasn't their best effort. They didn't give it 110%, as we say in the athletic world. This word here, to earnestly contend, which is one word in the Greek, is that giving 110%, that giving that puts you beyond your opponent. That's what the Boston Celtics had in the game I was able to watch when they played the Pistons. The Boston Celtics gave it everything they had. The Pistons gave it a good run, but not for the whole game. What God is telling us here is, as we're contending for the faith once delivered, He says, don't stop short. Don't give it a half effort. Don't give it an 80% effort. Don't give it a 90% effort. Don't give it a 98% effort. But give it 100% of everything you have. That's what God is calling us to do. And if you have stopped short in any way, in any small percentage of contending for the faith, then God is speaking directly to you tonight. He says, I'm exhorting you, beloved, to earnestly contend for the faith. How much effort are you putting out? How much effort are you putting out? Now, there's a great difference from an athletic conference. An athletic conference, we draw up our battle plan, we train, we get ourselves in the best physical condition we can, and we go out there, and in the competition that we know exactly when it begins, we know exactly when it concludes, and we can keep track of the score along the way. It's a little bit easier, a little bit easier. But in the spiritual war, there are some similarities. We do know exactly when it begins. It begins at salvation. If you're saved tonight, you're in the battle. God is calling you to earnestly contend. If you're not saved tonight, then that doesn't apply to you. You need to get on the Lord's team. It's the winning team. We can read the Bible and find out. We also know when it ends. When it ends. It ends when Christ returns. Now, if He calls you through death before He returns, then that's when your time is over. You've served your time. It's time to go to your eternal reward. But if God still has you here on earth, you're to be earnestly contending with everything you have. You may say, Pastor, there's not a whole lot I can do. And I understand that with some people, there's not a whole lot physically that can be done. But God has changed your ministry to that of prayer. And oh, how we need prayer, how I need your prayers. Because if anything is going to be accomplished, it must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the only way that's going to be accomplished is through prayer. And so oftentimes we consider that one of the smallest things that can be done when God says that's the most important thing to be done. But you need to be giving it everything you've got at what it is God has given you to do. But the problem is we can't keep score. We can't keep score. We don't often know if we're winning or if we're losing. Because sometimes when we see great victories, as Elijah on Mount Carmel, a great victory, and you would have thought he would have just coasted to the end of his ministry, just seeing victory after victory after victory after that event took place, and all the prophets of Baal had been slain, the queen and her religion had been defeated, you would have thought Elijah would have just gone on easy street from that point forward. But what was the very next event in his life? It was a threat from Jezebel. And he took off running out of the country. Great defeat. Now, how do you keep scoring something like that? Who's ahead? Our lives are often the same way. Reading the biography of Charles Spurgeon, early in his ministry, kind of interesting, three chapters she's writing about how they met and how they came to fall in love and get married. But in that process, she's telling about a time when he went preaching very early in his ministry to a great crowd, and how that crowd that he estimated at 10,000 people out in the open air in a field, and how he preached and how they wouldn't let him go because they were so enamored with the sermon, and how they praised him and how they appreciated him. And as he wrote back to her about the event, this is before they were married, he said to her, it was a great day, but I fear because God has let it happened that days of great despair are just ahead. And she says, as she followed on with the story of his life, she said it was true. It wasn't long after that great criticisms came and afflicted my husband-to-be. See, it's hard to keep score in the Christian life. Because just when it seems like we're getting ahead, Satan knocks us off our feet. God allows us to test the waters to keep us from trusting in our own strength. And until we get to that moment when we know it's nothing of us but all of Christ, those days will come. And that's such a hard lesson to learn. And so it's hard. It's hard to know if we're winning or losing. And so the fight is difficult to comprehend. The fact is, we're in it. And God tells us, don't ever let up 110% all the time. Every time. Right? Let's look again at this earnestly contending. The fact that they're being exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, a very simple analysis would have us understand that there's a need to contend. A need to contend. And so I asked myself, why are there, or why would there be a need to contend? Well, certainly we know there is a cause. As David went out to fight Goliath, that's what he said. There is a cause. Or is there not a cause? We know the cause in which we find ourselves engaged is the greatest cause in all the world. We can fight for our country to attain national dominance, but that is absolutely nothing as far as eternity is concerned. We can fight to have a successful career, but as eternity is concerned, that's absolutely nothing. It doesn't even measure on the scale of worth. But the cause of Christ, the glory of God, and the contention over souls that are lost and headed for hell, trying to win them to Christ, that means everything. And in eternity, that's all really that's going to matter. When we stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to matter how much we made during our lifetime. It's not going to matter what kind of car we drove, how big our house was. None of that's going to make any difference. Our faithfulness to Christ and His cause and the souls that we have won is all that's going to make any difference when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And 10 million years down into eternity, none of these other things are going to make a difference at all. But the souls we've had an influence in winning to Christ, that'll be coming up to us and saying, I'm so glad that you were willing to sacrifice yourself and your time and share the gospel with me and have that influence in my life. That's what'll make a difference 10 million years from now as we're out into heaven enjoying eternity. We're in the greatest cause. That's why we need to contend. But I'd also like to suggest there's also, secondly, a need to contend because of negligence among the believers. Negligence among the believers. Now, I've got 5 points here that we're going to apply to the specific context of this verse, which is contending for the faith once delivered. But these 5 principles, these 5 points, will apply to every single area of your Christian life. Every single area of your Christian life. The first is simply apathy. Apathy. You see, there's a need to contend over doctrinal issues because of apathy. Oftentimes, when a pastor talks or even mentions that word doctrine, you just see the glaze go over the people's eyes because they say, doctrine is not important. I just don't care. That's apathy. I just don't care. As long as my loved one goes to church, it doesn't matter. That's apathy. That's apathy over doctrinal issues. It does matter. If my mom was going to some church that I couldn't recommend, I would be concerned and I'd be telling her of my concerns, trying to encourage her to go to a good church. We spent a great number of years trying to convince my sister-in-law to change churches because she wound up in a church, even though it has Baptist on the name, it's not a church I could ever recommend because of what's going on there. It's not Baptist in practice. It's in name only. You see, I believe doctrine is important. God tells us doctrine is important. That's why I believe it's important. I hope you're not apathetic doctrinally or in any other area of your Christian life. You see, this is probably the greatest Achilles heel of every church. It's simply apathy. Apathy. A second problem that reflects the negligence among believers in doctrine is laziness. Just pure laziness. Well, I'm not accusing people of being lazy, but spiritually we're so lazy. We don't feel that we really need to do the doctrinal studies. That's the pastor's job. That's the Sunday school teacher's job. That's Dr. So-and-so's job. And I'll just go along for the ride. If you've fallen for that lie of the devil, then shame on you. You need to apply yourself. That's why we've taken so much time in Sunday school, the adult Sunday school class, looking at doctrine, what we believe as a church. Because what you believe will reflect itself in your behavior. It will. We were talking today the difference between the Christian, the righteous, and the wicked, or the lost. In our doctrinal statement, we say that there is a tremendous difference between the saved and the lost, the righteous and the wicked. We say we believe it, but do we really believe it? And the point I was bringing out in Sunday school this morning, if we really believe what's in our doctrinal statement, our life will reflect it. Our lives will be different from those who are wicked, those who are lost. But so often a Christian, and I'm generalizing here and stereotyping, will say they believe it, but their life will contradict what they say they believe. And then they wonder and are offended that the world calls them a hypocrite. Because we say one thing and do another. Because we haven't taken the time, we haven't extended the effort, because of spiritual laziness, to become doctrinally sound and understand what the Word of God truly says. You see, there's two attitudes behind laziness. One is, we say it's just too much work. We say, I just can't comprehend those things. I had a man talking to me about reading the Bible. He wanted to know where to start. And I told him you need to read at least one psalm a day and read the book of John. Sounds like a lot. Maybe it sounds like a lot to you too. If it sounds like a lot, then you're not reading enough. We got after a guy today. He read his Bible. He read just one chapter a day. He's done it in about 30 seconds, it seems. I told him at the rate of his speed, he ought to read through the entire New Testament this summer. It's only 3 chapters a day. For him, it's less than 5 minutes. We timed him. Amy didn't think he could do it in under 5 minutes. It took him less than 5 minutes to read it. 3 chapters. And I forgot where I was going with it. That's just because I had the proud husband moment. I was right, she was wrong. Isn't that cool? I don't get very many of these moments. But what? Yeah, laziness. It's too much work. Talking to the fellow about reading the Bible, and it seemed like so much to him. And he said, as an excuse to not have to do it, he said, you know, I read that, and I just have trouble understanding it. It's hard to follow the way it's written in the King James Version. I just encourage him, be faithful, stay with it. Because as you read it, the more you read it, the easier it becomes to understand the way it's written. That's the way it is with doctrine. Sometimes we shy away from doctrine and we say it's too hard to study those things because I don't understand it. But the more you study it, the more you understand and the easier it becomes. Because you build a little bit here and a little bit there. As it tells in the Old Testament, line upon line, precept upon precept. We're not going to grasp it all, and there is no easy shortcut. We're not going to grasp it all in one moment. Don't stop because it's too much work. That's why God tells us here, beloved, I exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith. But the second area under laziness is too often we say, let somebody else do it. That's not my job. That's not my business. As I said previously, that's the pastor's or the Sunday school. No, it's yours. Because if I go off the deep end and start preaching things that aren't true, if I begin saying, well, Jesus really isn't coming back at any time, He's not coming back till after the millennial kingdom. You ought to know that's wrong, and you ought to know why that's wrong and be able to prove He's coming back at any moment. Don't let anybody else do it for you. Don't let other people do your thinking. That's why the United States is in such a terrible situation that we find ourselves in. Too often and for too long, we've let other people do our thinking. A third problem as to negligence among believers. Not just apathy, I don't care, not just laziness, but also procrastination. Procrastination. This is another killer in the Christian life. I'll get to it at a more convenient time. At a more convenient time. When I have more time. When I'm not as busy as I am now. When I'm not as tired as I am now. You know what? Those days will never come. They'll never come. You better start now because today is the only day you have. Don't put it off. A fourth issue under negligence among the believers is simply denial. Denial. It's not really that important. See, this is what the ecumenical crowd is saying today. They're saying there's a few things that are important, but in all these unimportant areas of doctrine, let's just get along. Let's appreciate each other's diversity, and let's just get all under one big happy umbrella. I hope you don't have that attitude. I hope you understand the significance of doctrine. It's so important. God wrote a whole Bible full of doctrine so that you would learn it and that you would know it and be able to distinguish between what's right and what's wrong. If you really look at the Old or the New Testament with an open attitude or open eyes or unbiased opinion, you'll see that God over and over and over again gives examples of intolerance to false doctrine. Not just in these matters of great importance, but even in the smaller areas that are called today unimportant. All right, the fifth area, negligence among believers, is that of tradition. I've always believed this, and I'm not going to change now. Boy, I hear too many people say that. Trying to share the gospel with someone, they say, well, I've always gone to church over here. They don't teach the gospel right. That's what we've always believed. I'm not changing now. And they'll spend eternity in hell because of tradition. But too often we've sacrificed true biblical doctrine just out of tradition. And that's one area, not having been raised a Baptist, I don't have any Baptist tradition. I just learn what the Bible says. I find the Baptists line up with it pretty close, but there's a few things out there that I don't necessarily agree with that a lot of Baptists do, because I can't find it in the Word of God, and if it's not in the Word of God, then I'm going to throw it out. If someone can show me, I'll accept it. And there have been a few of those as well. But don't let negligence keep you out of the battle. Don't let negligence be that which keeps you out of contending for the faith. Now, we need to contend because, number one, we're in the greatest battle that ever existed. There's a cause. Number two, simply because of negligence among believers. But also, thirdly, because there are battles raging over false doctrine. They began back in the Garden of Eden when Satan said, "Ye shall not surely die," back in Genesis 3. That was false doctrine. Satan introduced it right at the very beginning before sin even entered this world. And it's been fighting ever since. There's the ecumenical movement. There's the Bible version debate. And I could elaborate on these. I don't think it's necessary. There's a rejection of God's truth in favor of man's wisdom. Now, an example of that would be evolution. A second example of that is pop psychology that you find in so many pulpits across America today. You see, there's been a terrible, terrible entrance of false doctrine. Now, the problem is Christians get bored with a fight. They get bored of a battle. I talk about the King James Version and why it is the preserved Word of God. And again, I see that glazing over eyes. Oh, there he goes again on that hobby horse. Talk about the ecumenical movement. Again, that glaze goes over the eyes. He's not on that one again. I wish he'd get off and get on to something more important. Talk about evolution, abortion, sodomy, these other issues. And the eyes glaze over again because we're bored of the same old, the same battle we've been fighting for decades. And so we give up. We raise the white flag. And we lose the battle simply because we grow bored of the fight. Those battles haven't stopped. The false doctrine hasn't stopped. And so God tells us right here in this verse, "Beloved, I exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith." Now, how do we contend? I'll get through these real quickly. My voice is just about shot. A lot better today. I could still sing tonight. Last week I couldn't sing in the evening service. And so praise the Lord. It's getting better, but it's a process. But how do we contend? All right, he's telling us, commanding us, get in the fight, stay in the fight, give it 110%. What do? I alluded to the first one already, and that's pray. I think prayer is the key issue. The second is that of refusing to accept doctrinal compromise. Now, this isn't just from coming from the pulpit. I would hope you would agree with me doctrinally in what I preach, at least 99% of what I preach. But what about when you go to buy books at the bookstore or read commentaries or look things up on the internet? Are you willing to accept 50% truth and 50% error? I hope not. I hope not. We spent too much time listening and accepting D. James Kennedy and John MacArthur as biblical scholars. and other men like them, and Dakes and Hagee and people like that. Because you go to the bookstore in Stanley, you see their books, and you buy their books, and you follow these men. These men are not teaching biblical doctrine in so many areas. You need to stay with the truth and accept nothing less. When it comes to buying a Bible, a study Bible, who do you buy? Do you buy a good one? Or do you buy one of these name brand ones that are so popular today that are rife, absolutely rife with false doctrine? Don't think that won't affect you. Don't think that won't hurt you spiritually. Refuse to accept doctrinal compromise. This includes who you listen to on the radio. One of the most popular is Chuck Swindoll. Absolutely full of false doctrine. He would never claim to be a fundamentalist or a Baptist. Don't settle for him. Get something on an MP3 player. I've said it before. Download some good preaching on an MP3 player that you can take with you anywhere. Don't settle for these false teachers. I'm not saying saying they're lost, but they're false teachers nevertheless. Don't settle for less than the truth. All right, another way to contend against false teaching is to diligently study the truths of God's Word. Again, don't be lazy. Put forth the effort. And then fourthly, educate yourself in Baptist distinctives and Baptist history. You say, well, I don't consider myself a Baptist. Well, if you're a Bible believer, you're a Baptist. It's that simple. If you're not a Bible believer, you're not a Baptist. Or if you're not a Baptist, if you're not a Baptist, you're not a Bible believer. I shouldn't make that generalization, because there's a lot of them out there that don't call themselves Baptists that are Bible believers. But if there's a church, let me do it this way. If there's a church that teaches sprinkling of babies, they are not Bible believers. They are tradition worshipers. If there's a church out there that adds anything to salvation that does not teach eternal security, they are not Bible believers, because the Bible teaches eternal security. If you're in a group that teaches that God chooses who goes to heaven and God chooses who goes to hell, in other words, hyper-Calvinism, they are not Bible believers. We need to educate ourselves in the Baptist distinctives, because there's a battle out there, even among the Baptists today. The Southern Baptist Convention is becoming more and more ecumenical. And so just because they call themselves Baptists does not mean that they've given up, or that they're fighting and that they're not teaching false doctrine. We need to be people of the book. Will you contend and contend earnestly for the faith tonight? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the clarity of it. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us the truth from your word. Father, may we be motivated to earnestly contend for the faith here in the city of Bucyrus and in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.